So I started this series in the book of Hosea, and I want to continue that tonight. It being, of course, one of the minor prophets, and one, the first of those minor prophets, 12 books that are placed physically at the end of our Old Testament. And much of their ministry was near the end of the Old Testament, chronologically as well. Last time, we just spent the time to position the book and Hosea and his ministry, and really drew that from the first verse, where we were told that the word of the Lord came to Hosea in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so from the mention of those kings, it is likely that his ministry spanned a period of time of about 40 years. It could be a little bit less if you get just the tail end of Uzziah and the very beginning of Hezekiah, but given the descriptions there, probably a period of about 40 years that was the span of his earthly ministry. And what is interesting is that though he primarily ministers to the northern kingdom, there are more kings in the southern kingdom that are mentioned in that first verse. We don't know entirely the significance of that, except some have surmised that perhaps the writing down of his prophecy was intended primarily for the southern kingdom, though his actual ministry would have been primarily to the northern kingdom. What is also interesting is that, noting the beginning of his ministry during the reign of Uzziah and in the south, and Jeroboam II in the north, I pointed out last time that these were prosperous times for both of those kings and their people. The Lord granted some reprieve to the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II. He actually extended the geographical, political reach of his kingdom, and there was some relative prosperity, and the Bible explicitly attributes that to the Lord's sympathy and mercy on that northern kingdom. And so Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years, I believe it was. Uzziah reigned for 52 years in the south. And again, a time of relative prosperity. I would remind you that in ministering to either the north or the southern kingdom, a prophet was ministering primarily to those who were identified as the people of God. So there are some of the prophets who would minister, for example, to the Ninevites. Those were Gentile people that were not primarily or not considered the people of God. Not to say that there weren't any true believers among them, but in general they were identified as Gentiles, and they were outside of the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel under Moses at Mount Sinai and so on. So when Hosea is ministering to the north or to the south, it's important, I think, that we remember that he is ministering to people who probably would have identified themselves as people of God. And in fact, even in the northern kingdom, where from the very first days of the division of the kingdom, so the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, though he actually had them turn to idolatry, his claim was that through those golden calves, one set up in the south in Bethel, the other set up in the north in Dan, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's claim was that they were worshiping Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That would have been their claim. though they obviously were very disobedient in their manner of worship, their claim would have been that they were still worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. And so it is to people who would make that claim that Hosea is ministering. And ministering, as I said, beginning his ministry in a time of relative prosperity and comfort for those people. So that is very helpful background for us to keep in mind as we work our way through this book. I mentioned last time that the theme of the book could be stated in two statements, the first being Israel's unfaithfulness, and the second being God's faithfulness. And that theme is illustrated, as I pointed out last time, through the prophet Hosea in a very, very personal way. And that is in the context and in the setting of his marriage. And if you notice, verse 2 of chapter 1 says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for," here's a because, and I've got that circled in my text here, "for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And so this verse sets up this illustration that I have already referred to. And what we'll find is that the illustration is continued through to the end of chapter 3. Okay, so that's really where you get the last part of the personal references to Hosea. And then from there forward, the application of that to Israel's relationship with God is what the focus of the book is dealing with. So in these first three chapters is where we'll see sort of a dipping in and out of details about Hosea's relationship with his wife, Gomer is her name, and actually with his children as well. And but all of this is intended, as this verse says, right? And it's interesting how we were told here, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea was, you go take a wife like this. And so really the beginning of his ministry through Hosea was to have him enter into a marriage with the full understanding that relationship was going to break his heart. He's told up front that she is going to be unfaithful in a dramatic way. And so this is the Lord's intent to use this illustration. So I'm going to preach, Lord willing, a message tonight entitled "The Illustration of Marriage." And we're going to get not too much past this second verse. And I'm doing this on purpose because what I believe is the significance of this illustration to the book as a whole, but not just to this one of 12 minor prophets book as a whole, but really to the whole of God's relationship with mankind. This illustration of marriage. It is God's intention, clearly stated here even in this verse and through the rest of these first three chapters and even on into the rest, and even mentioned in some of the other prophets in the Old Testament as well as New Testament references. It is clearly God's intention that we understand a marriage as an illustration of his relationship with mankind. So this second verse sets up the illustration. And I want first to draw our attention to the explanation, which is really the second part of the verse. His reason for Hosea entering into the illustration is stated in the second half of that verse, "For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Now, obviously, when we see a phrase like, "For the land hath committed whoredom," he's not talking about the dirt, he's not even talking about, any abstract concept, but really he's using that expression to refer to the people that are living on the land. So the land is the container, and what's in the container is the people, and it's the people that have committed this great whoredom. The New American Standard translates that term flagrant harlotry. Okay, so this is not just, a short affair kind of a thing, maybe a one-time incident. The idea is that this is flagrant, this is great, this is exceedingly great. And so the Lord is using this description of the people, and in saying it, though I'm sure, in fact, you have some of the prophets that comment on the fact that they actually literally are committing adultery against their own wives, right? Or wives against their husbands. That's not the real emphasis here in this verse. And that's shown by the last phrase, departing from the Lord. Forsaking the Lord. And so it's very clear here that the great whoredom, the flagrant harlotry, though it may be played out in terms of human relationships, and certainly Hosea's relationship used as an illustration will be on a human level, it is very clear that God is wanting them and wanting us to think of it in the context of our relationship with Him, our relationship with God. Right? So he speaks of really a great violation of the rightness of that relationship. Something is going wrong here. Something is very, very not right in what these people were doing with respect to their relationship with God. And so that is the explanation, right? So as God points to and commands Hosea to take this wife and foretells what is going to happen in that human marriage relationship, as God speaks that to Hosea, God himself makes the connection to his own relationship with those people. Okay, so that's the explanation. And then the illustration is going to be, as the first part of that verse says, God says to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, a wife of harlotry." Now, if you read commentaries, there's various discussions that are raised as to whether Gomer was immoral prior to their relationship. And really the text does not indicate that. Certainly she was after, and that's given to us in the succeeding chapters, on into chapter 3, as I mentioned. So the way I would take it is that when they were married, there was not immorality present. They began their relationship on good footing, if you will, on a good basis, that she would have been just a normal wife to her husband at that time. But nonetheless, the Lord is warning him that she is going to become a wife of harlotry. That this will depict then, again, God's relationship with his people, that though they were espoused to him, they have been unfaithful and turned aside. And so I would take that as an expression of the fact that she would turn to this as opposed to the fact that she started out that way. But it's also interesting that God includes children of whoredoms, children of harlotry. And some have suggested that, as we have in this following verses of this chapter, we have actually three children that are identified. Notice verse 3 says that he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Okay, and so very clearly that son is identified as Hosea's son. There's verse 6 says she conceived again and bare a daughter. And then verse 8 says that when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, which is the daughter, she conceived and bare a son. And some have drawn attention to the fact that for the second and the third child, we aren't explicitly told that these were Hosea's children. And so some would suggest that maybe when verse 2 says that Hosea is to take children of whoredom, children of harlotry, that his wife would actually bear children to other men because of her immorality, and that in fact the second and third child mentioned here are those children. However, again, we can't be dogmatic on the fact that the second and third child are in fact those children, because Hosea is the one who actually names them. And so there seems to be some claim that he is then allowed to make on them in that manner. But perhaps the point is the point of God including not just take a wife of harlotry, and that will illustrate this unfaithfulness, but take children of harlotry. And what's the point of that? Well, if you look over into chapter 2, the children of harlotry are mentioned again. So in chapter 2, notice verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, and give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And so, again, it's possible that what is being emphasized there is that it's just the whole picture of unfaithfulness and immorality, and it's being passed to the next generation, right? So that they too are identified then as children after her mother, right? So in other words, they are taking the same character as their mother is taking. And so what that would then indicate is that the Lord is seeing this problem, right? And again, verse 2, the second half of verse 2 of chapter 1 stated the explanation. The land has committed flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. This is not a one-generational problem. It's a multi-generational problem. right? It continues beyond just the first generation. There's another generation that is raised up to do it. And of course, that is so clearly illustrated in the Northern Kingdom. As I pointed out last time, and really a standing fact of those that would know anything of the history of that Northern Kingdom, there is not, among all of the kings that reigned over that kingdom, there is not a single one. So you have generation after generation after generation, spanning multiple hundreds of years, and there is not a single king who has a heart right before God. Not a single one. And so what Hosea is told here in taking his wife, and then in using the same language with respect to the children, God is using Hosea's experience to illustrate the multi-generational aspect of this. And in fact, when we look at the details of chapter 1, even in the naming of the children, God is illustrating the problem that these people had in their relationship with him and the consequence of their unfaithfulness, right? So this verse sets up the illustration, right? A wife of harlotry, children of harlotry or whoredoms, and all of that depicting the great spiritual immorality that the nation of Israel was committing against God. Now, by not just talking in abstract terms, but taking this man and putting him in the middle of a situation where his wife is going to turn actually to prostitution, the Lord is attempting to in a very tangible and concrete way, put this situation and the gravity of this situation upon our hearts and set it before our minds. Right? This is no small thing. This is a huge thing. And the illustration's force, okay, so the force of the illustration, it would have had such an impact on Hosea, right? I mean, you know, he is right in the middle of it, right? He's living it, right? He's the one that has this knowledge of the gross unfaithfulness of his own wife. And then, as we'll see in chapter 3, look at how chapter 3 opens. Then says the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me, and the price is stated. This man is buying his own wife, and the indication was that she's, you know, put up for sale by those that were tired of her, right? So it's almost in the slave market situation. And so he's actually buying his wife back. And so this man is right smack in the middle of it, right? And for him, the force of the illustration would have been, all just over the top. Right, almost more than an individual could bear, I would imagine. For us, reading black letters on a white page, and not reading them for the first time in most of our cases, right? I mean, we're familiar with this. Perhaps you've heard sermons in the past from the book of Hosea. You've read it yourself in your own personal Bible reading, working your way through the entirety of Scripture and so on. So we're not hearing it for the first time, and sometimes then that familiarity will blunt, will diminish, will lessen the force of the illustration. And what I would like to do in spending time this evening on this one verse And the fact that God is bringing this illustration before us, what I would like to attempt to do is to make sure that the force of the illustration is not lost on us. And what I think, what I hope will help is to take the time to remind us of what the Bible says about marriage and how the Bible uses that human relationship as an illustration of God's relationship with mankind. And hopefully in spending a little bit of time, and again, nothing, none of this is going to be new, but what I'm trying to do is trying to really challenge our hearts with the recognition of really the dramatic nature of this illustration that the Lord is setting before us. The illustration's force is rooted in the sanctity of the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant is an ancient covenant. How ancient? It goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes all the way back to the beginning. When all you had was Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, that's it. You had marriage. So this is a foundational institution. This is a foundational relationship to all human relationships. Right? It goes all the way back. And the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself, makes a point of this. Familiar passage, but turn with me please to Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10. There are some parallel passages in the other Gospels, but Mark seems to set it before us here in a succinct manner that will be helpful for us, I think. So Mark chapter 10, and let's look at verse 2. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. So they're asking about divorce. And of course, divorce would be the ending of that marriage relationship, the setting aside, the putting away of that relationship. And he answered and said unto them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" And they go to what Moses said about divorce. Right? They go to Deuteronomy 24. "Well, Moses allowed us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." So their answer is, yeah, you can divorce her. Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." And then Jesus quotes Genesis 2. Right? They're quoting Deuteronomy 24. He's quoting Genesis 2. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh." You notice what he's emphasizing here. You've got two, but they're one. And he says it again. They're not two now, they're one. So he's speaking of this relationship. It's a remarkable relationship where you do have two individuals, but in a real way, God says that we are to think of them not anymore as two. They are two. There's husband, there's wife, right? There's him, there's her, right? And, you know, they both ought to have, no. Okay, the him and the her things in the house or whatever. No, they are two, but we are to think of them as one. Why? Because God thinks of them as one. And he goes on to say, what, verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And the passage then tells us that in the house his disciples asked him again of the same manner. I mean, they're puzzled by what he's saying, right? Because it doesn't follow with what they had been taught in first century Judaism. And so Jesus responds, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery." Obviously saying it shouldn't be done. And obviously, even if you don't divorce, but you commit immorality, then adultery is happening as well, right? So it's not just divorce and marriage, but it's you know, relationships outside of the bounds of marriage. And so in that passage, the Lord is reminding us that from the very beginning of human relationships, from the very beginning of mankind, God intended that this relationship be a one flesh relationship. This is a very important relationship. And so for the Lord to say to Hosea, "Go and take a wife of harlotry. Take a wife and know that she is going to be unfaithful." That is an awful thing and a remarkable thing. Then if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, familiar passage, but what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to really emphasize to us the importance of this relationship. And so when the Lord uses this illustration of marriage, and when he says, "Okay, Hosea, look at how your wife has been unfaithful," that's exactly how these people, the people of Israel, have been unfaithful. And just as that is such a wrong thing in her, Gomer's, relationship with you, it is just the same kind of wrong thing in their relationship with me. Right? That's the point that God is trying to make. He's wanting us to be thinking about our relationship with him with the same kind of thoughts that we would think about our relationship. My wife's sitting in front of the computer here. It's, by the way, okay, this is really just, I must say, this is such a strange thing to do. I mean, I'm preaching to a green light. Okay, that's what I try to focus on, because I presume that the camera is somewhere near that green light. But just behind the green light is my wife, and there's my son, and my daughter's off to the right here. So it's just weird. But anyway, there she is, right? And so the Lord is wanting me, Paul Johnson, to think about my relationship with him, the one true and living God, in some way similar to the way I think about my relationship with my wife. Right? There's a parallel here. There's similarity here. There's an illustration here. And so we need folks to conceive of and think of our relationship with God with the language of marriage. Now, that's a challenge for a number of reasons. Some of the people that I'm speaking to, including two of my children that are gathered here, are not married. Right? So they themselves don't have that relationship yet, though they can obviously see and observe it in other individuals. But nonetheless, it's a challenge, because for some of us, we don't have a wife or a husband. It can also be a challenge because there is a distinct difference between another human being, so a wife or a husband, in God. You can see your wife. You can see your husband. Right? You can touch them tangibly. You can give a hug. Right? We can't see God. Okay. So when we talk about our relationship with God, We walk by faith, not by sight. But it is God's intention that we take some of what we know by sight, right, by our human relationship, and bring that into our thinking about what we know only by faith, our relationship with God. And so as we know what it would mean to our spouse were we to be unfaithful, we need to bring that same recognition into our thinking about our relationship with God. Right? God is the one who thought up the illustration. God is the one who makes the parallel. Right? So it stands. It's good. It's a right parallel. And it's one that we probably don't think about enough. To think, and again, not in any way to cheapen our relationship or not in any way to be carnal or disrespectful, but to think in terms of, I am married to God. Right? To think of my relationship with God on that same kind of a level, of a covenant, a one flesh till death do us part kind of covenant. Right? That is a remarkable thing. So, Ephesians 5, familiar passage. And even as I asked you to turn there, perhaps you turn to verse 22. Don't turn there. Turn to verse 1. Okay? Because I want to put verse 22 in context. Look at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, so think of what is being set before us, right? And again, this follows chapter 4. There's good stuff in chapter 4 too, but you can only take context so far. Read it on your own time. Okay, so in chapter 5 here, the challenge is, okay, you need to walk, you need to be a follower of God as a dear child to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. And we are reminded of the great proof of the love of God for you as an individual. And that, of course, is the coming to earth, the taking to himself, human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, God incarnate, that he might offer himself as a sacrifice for our own sin. That is the price that was paid. You remember I said in Hosea chapter 3, we're told the price that Hosea paid to buy his wife. Well, think of the price that God paid to buy you. This relationship from God's perspective, it's everything. Right? And, I mean, what did he give? That he would enter into this kind of a relationship with you. What was he willing to pay to have you for his spouse, as it were? And then the passage goes on, in light of this then, walking in love, but fornication, interesting that it starts with that, that's immorality, physical immorality. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, right, no one who has, they're identified by their physical immorality. They just keep doing and doing and doing. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then the passage goes on from there. But so this is the context then, this challenge for us to follow God, for us to walk as His children, for us to walk in the light, for us to be no longer darkness, right? And of course, this is what it means to have a right relationship with the living God. And when we fail to do that, when we turn aside to those sins, some of which are enumerated here in those verses that we just read, when we do that, we're Gomer. We're Gomer. We are violating our covenant relationship with God. Right? The price has been paid. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. They belong to God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? And God uses the illustration of marriage to say, to attempt to give us an understanding of how precious He views His relationship with us. It's like a marriage relationship. And that's where verse 22 then comes in. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Right, so you have this posture of submission, right? And again, my point is not to preach to wives. My point is to preach to the church. Okay, so there you are. You're the church. What is supposed to be your relationship to God? What is supposed to be your relationship to Christ? You're supposed to submit to Him. Right? And that would look like what we read from those verses earlier in Ephesians 5. But then, the other perspective is given from the other side of the relationship. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ. Who's Christ? He's God. Right? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That's that one flesh relationship that Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 10. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. So what does the Lord do to the church? He nourishes and cherishes the church. Do you know that experientially? Are you familiar with that? Do you know God doing that for you? Have you experienced and tasted any of that? Where God Himself comes alongside of you and ministers to your soul in that kind of a way? Sorry, lost my spot. Ever yet hated his flesh, nourishes and cherishes. There we go. Verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Do you see the language? Right? There is a oneness here that he's trying to talk about. This oneness that he's trying to talk about. And folks, it's remarkable. If you read John's account of the Upper Room Discourse, okay, so John chapter 13 through 17, you read John's account of that Upper Room Discourse, what you will find is that included in there is Jesus talking about his own oneness with the Father, and then he brings that down to us. And he'll talk about us being one with him. He'll talk about those that love him, keeping his commandments, and he'll say things like his Father and himself will manifest themselves unto us, will reveal themselves unto us, right? And they'll dwell within us, and so on. Right? So there is a oneness here that God intends for us to recognize in the context of our relationship with him, this person, this being who's very real, though we cannot see him. Okay? So don't, because you can't see him, don't think that the relationship is nothing. Don't think that the relationship can be just, you know, well, no big deal, right? If I go and do this or I go and do that. No! You are his flesh. You are his bones. You are his body. That's the way we need to think about it. Right? For this cause, verse 31, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. And folks, it is. Right? We had a wedding ceremony a week, 8 days ago. And not like any wedding ceremony I have ever had before. But we did. And Joe and Sarah got married. And praise the Lord for that. It's a mystery. This one flesh relationship, right? These two individuals, and yet God says when they leave father and mother, they cleave unto each other. They're no more two. They're one. This is a great mystery. How much more so your relationship with the living God? Right? That's where the passage goes. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and see the wife see that she reverence her husband. So it is God's intention to take the illustration of marriage and to get us to think beyond the human relationship. That is a great human relationship. It's a precious human relationship. God intends for us to think about our human relationship. He's given us instruction about how we are to manage it, and how the effort that we are to put into it, and the way we are to think about it. So that relationship is all that God intends for it to be. He does want your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your husband, to be a very precious thing to you. But he wants us to think beyond that. He wants us to think about our relationship with himself. Right? He wants us to think, you know, when we're making a choice about, okay, so you're tempted, right? You're tempted to click on a link. Or whatever. Or you're tempted to pursue another relationship, or whatever it is, right? Whatever way you're tempted. What God wants you to think about is, wait a minute, what about my relationship with him? Right? What about my one flesh, as it were, relationship with him? Right? What about the love that he has so clearly lavished upon me that I am the eternal beneficiary of? What about that? Does that not mean anything? Does that not come into the equation at all? Does that not have any bearing on my choice? Am I really going to go and serve that other God? Am I really going to go and love the world? Really? That's the challenge. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're almost done. Jeremiah chapter 3. Hosea's ministry was primarily to which of the two kingdoms? It was primarily to the northern kingdom. And as one who is ministering primarily to the northern kingdom, and as one whose ministry extended into the reign of Hezekiah in the south, what that tells you is that Hosea's ministry was ongoing at the time that the northern kingdom fell. Right? It fell the third or fourth year, I think, of Hezekiah's reign, right? So fairly early on in Hezekiah's reign, maybe the sixth year, but fairly early on in Hezekiah's reign, the northern kingdom fell. So that tells you that Hosea is ministering to that northern kingdom right up to the time where the Assyrians carry them off. Parallel, a few hundred and fifty years later, Jeremiah is doing the same thing. Jeremiah for the southern kingdom. Jeremiah is ministering to the southern kingdom as it falls. He is boots on the ground when Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city of Jerusalem. He stands before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar gives him a choice. Do you want to go to Babylon or do you want to stay here? Right? And he ends up staying in Israel. So Jeremiah is to the south what Hosea was to the north. Are you with me? What is the illustration that God gives Hosea to challenge them about the wrongness of their relationship with him? It's the illustration of marriage. And in the south, although Jeremiah, I don't think we're told that he had a wife. In fact, I think we're told for him not to take a wife. But it's interesting that the language of spiritual adultery surfaces again in Jeremiah's writings. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel, not Judah, Israel, has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. How did he say that? Well, in part, he said it through Hosea. Right? Turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, northern kingdom, committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. You understand what he's saying? Israel, northern kingdom, played the harlot. That's exactly the point that he's making in Hosea, right? Their spiritual immorality against the Lord. He says, I put her away, meaning the Assyrians carried her off, right? Carried her off into captivity. Judah saw it. What does Judah do? The exact same thing. The exact same spiritual adultery. And my point to us tonight is, Judah saw what God said and did with Israel, and they didn't receive it so as to change. They in fact did the same thing. So here we are, and through the pages of Scripture, we can see what the Lord did to Israel and to Judah. And my concern is that we don't do the same thing that Judah did, seeing Israel. My concern is that we would allow the Lord to really, truly challenge our hearts about our personal, individual relationship with Him. That we would understand the preciousness of that relationship. That we would understand the privilege of that relationship, right? It's remarkable. If we go back to our text in Hosea, just to point out one thing to you, especially since this is Sunday night, and many of you were in our series on holiness on Sunday nights, but notice what the Lord says when He, the birth of the third child, verse 8, of chapter 1 of Hosea. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, meaning no people. Why? For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, do you remember what we said when we were teaching on the series on holiness? Remember we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember how that chapter ends, right? With the glorious reminder of the rich promise of God that we would be the temple of God and that He would dwell in us and that He would be our God and we would be His people. Right? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Right? And here it's, okay, so the privilege of being in this relationship with God and what God has to say through Hosea and his children as illustration, not my people. And I'm not your God, right? What a tragic thing. And so we have then, my desire would be that we would understand really the precious relationship that we are invited to enjoy by faith with the one true and living God who gave His Son a sacrifice for our sin that we might be saved for all of eternity. And that we might be sanctified and devoted unto Him for right now. Right? And so may the Lord challenge our hearts with the precious nature of this. And may the force of the illustration, may the thought of spiritual adultery sicken us when we think of our own personal relationship with the Lord. Listen to the language of the Apostle Paul. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For you and I to love Christ, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, is the right thing to do. And for us to allow love for anyone or anything else to take the place of what rightly belongs to Him and Him alone, that's spiritual adultery. It's wrong. God, deliver us from that. God, give to us a heart that cares for God the way we ought to care for our spouse. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, would you help us? Truly, we walk by faith, not by sight. None of us have seen you with our eye. But on the pages of Scripture and through the ministry of your own Spirit, Lord, dwelling within us, you do reveal yourself to us. And so we, by faith, have turned from our rebellion, from our sin. We have desired to receive from your hand the benefit of the sacrifice of your Son. And we believe your promise, Lord, that you would save any that would call upon his name in faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would set before us now the great privilege that is ours as children of God, to be one flesh and one body, to be his bones, as it were, to have him love us and care for us and desire to sanctify us, as your word so clearly says that it is his desire and his love to do. Lord, that we would be a chaste virgin, that we would be pure, that we would allow the water of the word to wash and cleanse us, Lord, that we would keep short accounts with sin, that we would have done with it by your grace. Lord, move in our hearts. Kindle in us a love for you, a true love for you, as we would love any human being that is dear unto us. Lord, may we love you, and may we value our relationship with you. May we spend time in your word, Lord, to learn and understand what it is that is a violation of that relationship. Lord, may we know what you care about. May we know what you love. May we learn of you. May we follow you. May we walk in the light as you are in the light. And may we know the blessing and the infinite, incredible privilege of being children of God. So help us, Lord. Bless us, Lord. Minister to our hearts as only you can. We will praise you, thank you, and by your grace, we will love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.